Welcome everyone to the Brian's Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 28. Now last week I spent the entire class talking about sort of an introduction to the Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14. These three chapters are what we would call parenthetical. That is, they are not sequential in the events that are being described in Revelation, but rather they go back and they give a more detailed description of a certain segment of time that has already been covered in the seven seals and then also the seven trumpets. Now, last time I stressed that John's writings, all of John's writings, are intended to reinforce the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And we pointed out that Romans 11 features as sort of the backdrop in the trumpets and in the seals, because in those two sections, which are sequential, in those sections there is an interruption between the sixth and seventh seal and then between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And each one of those little interruptions is one of these parenthetical sections. It is intended to go back and take up the concepts that the Apostle Paul taught, particularly in Romans 11 with his allegory concerning the olive tree. All right, so we looked at that, those two parenthetical sections, that is the one dealing with 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7, and then the one dealing with the rebuilt temple and those worshiping there, and the two witnesses that will prophesy in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Those both have to do with Israel and have to do with what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 11 concerning how Israel as a nation relates to believers, to Christians, right? And so we covered all that last time. Now, today what I want to do is I want to look at Galatians chapter 3 and 4 and then also a passage in Hebrews. These two passages, but particularly one in Galatians, deal with the underlying concept in Revelation chapter 12. All right. Now this has to do with another parable or allegory which Paul used in Galatians 4. But leading up to that allegory, Paul first gives a very literal interpretation of the relationship between the covenant that God made with Abraham and how we as Christians partake of that covenant, and versus the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel collectively at Mount Sinai, which is referred to as the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the one who went up on the mountain and brought Israel that covenant. All right, so let's begin reading in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to cover actually the whole chapter of Galatians. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time commenting on it, but I do want you to have these concepts firmly cemented in your mind, because if you don't understand Galatians 3 and 4, and also to a degree Hebrews chapter 12, you're not going to understand the allegory that's given through John in Revelation chapter 12. All right, so it absolutely requires having a grasp of Paul's theology and his explanations of it and the allegories he used in order to interpret Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading in Galatians. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. All right, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, what Paul's doing in Galatians, and I'm sure most of you know this, but for those who don't, what the Apostle Paul was doing was he was straightening out the assemblies in the area of Galatia, which is in Asia Minor, because there had been some false apostles that had gone in behind Paul and his work there, and were claiming that they were Jews, and they were claiming that unless these Galatian Christians were circumcised and kept the law of Moses, that they could not be saved. So basically it was, yes, the gospel about Christ, he's the Messiah and all that, but you also, you don't need to only keep the commandments of Christ, you have to also do all these other things according to the law of Moses. Well, Paul's point here is to show that God's dealings with both the Gentiles and with Israel is done using covenants. Covenants are sort of like legal contracts. And God does not hold someone to a legal contract unless they willingly entered into that contract, understanding the terms of the contract, and then they agreed to abide by the terms of the contract. And therefore, God then holds them to those terms, but he also provides the blessings, and in this case, the curses, that are part of that contract, whether they obey or they do not obey. All right, so anyway, the whole point of chapter 3 and 4 is all about these two covenants, the covenant God made with Abraham versus the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. All right, so here he goes, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And by the flesh, he's referring to these external commandments, including, you know, eating kosher, including, all these other things. So he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, beginning in verse 6, he begins to call up Abraham as a witness. And this is what he says. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, when he said that, what he's doing is he's excluding a large portion of the nation of Israel as being of faith. And that is faith in Christ. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations shall be blessed, that is, all the Gentiles. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now he's quoting there from Deuteronomy, I believe. But what I want to point out to you is he says plainly here that what he's saying is the unbelieving Jews who believe they're justified by the law, he's saying that they are under the curse of the law, which means they are still under the law. All right, so don't let anybody tell you that when Christ died, that the law was abolished. That's not true. The law was not abolished. What occurred was that believing Jews, those who trusted in Christ, were allowed to escape from out from under the law by being joined to the new covenant. All right, so that they are removed from the jurisdiction of the law because they embrace a new contract with God, what's called the new covenant. All right, so then he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, quote, the just shall live by faith, and there he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. All right, now, in beginning in verse 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul then begins talking specifically about the Abrahamic covenant, and how that by embracing Christ and the Abrahamic covenant, the Jewish believer is brought out from under the law, brought out from that contract. So this is what he says, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us, and when Paul uses the term us, he's speaking as a Jew, as a Jewish Christian. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy 21:23. That, or so that is, Christ did this, Christ brought us out from the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now, the clause, the blessing of Abraham, is a direct quote from Genesis 28, 3 and 4, where God, where it stated to Isaac, I believe it was, Abraham's son, that the land inheritance that God promised to Abraham was the blessing of Abraham, and that it was going to be passed on through Isaac, his son. So he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That is, he's going to use a human contract as a comparison to draw parallels there. And so he's going to be talking about the covenant God made with Abraham. So look what he says in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, quote, and to seeds. And here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 17 and also chapter 13. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, that is, quote, and to your seed, singular, right? So what he's saying is, when God made the promises to Abraham concerning the land, he did not say, I'm going to give the land to you and your seeds, plural. He said, I'm going to give the land to you and your seed, singular. And then Paul says, who is Christ? That is the seed that was part of the Abrahamic covenant, through whom Abraham was going to inherit the land. That seed is Christ. All right, verse 17. And this I say, that beginning in verse 17 now, he begins to talk about the reason why 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham, the reason why he imposes a second covenant on Abraham's descendants, that is the law of Moses. So in the next few verses, he's going to discuss that. All right. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. That is, Christ is the one who confirmed the covenant to Abraham. Anybody who doubts the preexistence of Christ should read this verse. That it should make the promise of no effect. That is, the promise to Abraham. So the law could not do away with the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was unconditional. God told Abraham that because he had obeyed God's voice, because he trusted God, that he swore an oath that he was going to fulfill these promises to give him the land as an everlasting inheritance. All right. So once God swore that oath that he was going to do that to Abraham, there's nothing that can circumvent that, because God swore an oath. He gave his word. All right. So even though the law came 430 years later upon Abraham's descendants, and it had all these requirements for Abraham's descendants in order to continue to live in the promised land, even though Abraham's descendants broke the law repeatedly and God drove them out of the land, none of that can do away with the promises that he made to Abraham himself. All right, that Abraham and his seed, who is Christ, would inherit the land as an everlasting possession. All right, now, verse 18. For if the inheritance, that's the land inheritance, is of the law, it is no longer of promise. And the reason he says that is because the law had conditions on them living in the land. But if that is all there is to the promises that God made to Abraham, then it's not really a promise, right? That's what he says. It is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. That is, without conditions. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added, as a addendum, if you will, to the covenant he made with Abraham. He said it was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is, Christ. He identified that seed as Christ in verse 16. So the law was added to Israel to keep them in check until Christ should come. All right, now that doesn't mean the law was done away with. It means the law was intended to last that long. But because Israel rejected Christ, they then fall under that curse of the law, as he said back in, verse 10. All right, anyway, now he says, verse 20. Now, I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? That is, against the covenant God made with Abraham? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise, again, it's the promise of the inheritance, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept, that is we Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was to show Israel their need for salvation, and then when Christ came to be that salvation, it was to lead them to faith in Christ. But because of their rejection of Christ, they remain under the curse of the law. All right, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Notice he did not say, after Christ has come, we are no longer under the tutor. He says, after faith has come. What that means then is that those Jews who were looking forward to the Messiah, who were under the law of Moses, that once they had faith in the Messiah, that is, they became Christians, then he says, we are no longer under the tutor, that is, no longer under the law. For you, now he switches from we, that is Paul speaking as a Jew, to the Galatians, which were primarily Gentiles. So now he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, you are now viewed by God as being part of his Son. You are part of his Son because you're joined to his Son. And therefore, because his Son is the one to receive the inheritance along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then so are you if you are baptized into Christ, that is, joined to Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice you are in Christ Jesus, that is, God views his Son as containing all of us who are baptized into his Son. Therefore, what applies to his Son, the inheritance, applies to us because we are in him. That's why Paul constantly, refers to those of us who are Christians as being in Christ. It's also why throughout Paul's letters he talks about the assembly as the body of Christ, while Christ himself is the head of the body. The head being in heaven. All right, so then he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, we as Christians, if we're baptized into Christ, we are considered by God to be part of that singular entity called Abraham's seed, who is Christ. We are part of Christ. All right, now, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 4. Let's just read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to skip down to the end of the chapter. All right. Now, I say that an heir, now Christ is the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, that is collectively Paul and his Jewish brethren who were confined temporarily by the law, he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, that is, that same Son who was Christ, who preached the gospel to Abraham back in chapter 3, God sent his son from heaven, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is, to be part of God's son. All right. And because you are sons, that is the Gentiles to whom he's writing, because of their baptism, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That is, now us baptized Christians can now call God our Father because his son can call God his Father, and since we're part of his Son, we can also cry out that God is our Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, all right, you get all that. I'm sure you get that. If those of you who have been following this ministry for some time, we have talked about Galatians 3 a lot, and the Abrahamic covenant and how that all works with the law of Moses and with the land inheritance, and one's by faith, one's by works, all that stuff. All right, now let's skip all the way down to verse 21. Now here, beginning of verse 21 to the end of the chapter, is this allegory that I was talking about. See, Paul used an allegory in Romans 11, the allegory of the olive tree. The olive tree was Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, and the covenant that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those branches were those who would partake of the covenant. If you remember correctly, some of the branches are broken off. That's unbelieving Israel. Other branches are grafted in their place from wild olive trees. That's Gentiles being now attached to the root, which is Abraham and his covenant. We are attached to that root, which is why in chapter 3 he calls us Abraham's seed, if we are baptized into Christ. All right, let's begin reading in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What he's saying is, you Christians, you should not be seeking to be under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. That's a contract with Israel that didn't include you, and it's not beneficial for you to be part of that covenant. All right? because as he's quoted back in chapter 3, that all those who are under the law must keep the whole law perfectly. If you're guilty of one commandment, you're guilty of all, of breaking one. All right, anyway, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, you may remember that Abraham's oldest son was Ishmael. God made the promise to Abraham that he was going to give him an heir. And because it seemed to be taking a long time, Abraham and Sarah concocted this idea that God needed some help. And so Sarah suggested that Abraham take her servant girl and have a child through her servant girl, and then maybe God could use that to fulfill his covenant. Of course, it was a bad idea. But anyway, he says he's going to use Sarah and Hagar and their two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, as an allegory of the two covenants, the covenant that's by faith, the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant that's by works of the law, which is the covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, represented by Hagar and Ishmael. The other, the Abrahamic covenant, represented by Sarah and Isaac. All right, so he says, for he who was of the bondwoman, that is Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And what does it mean by born according to the flesh? Isaac was also born as a flesh person. That's not what he's talking about. When he says Ishmael was born according to the flesh, he's referring to the fact that the birth of Ishmael was because of the decisions of Abraham and Sarah, and then of course Hagar, that they engaged in, you know, sexual intercourse, and they produced a child, which was by their own choice. He says, but he of the free woman, that is Isaac, who was born of Sarah, was born through promise. Now, why does he say it was promise as opposed to the flesh? Because Sarah was barren. Sarah could not have children. And so when God decided he was going to produce the heir that he wanted for Abraham, he did it in a supernatural way by opening Sarah's womb. And not only was she barren, but she was in her 90s when her and Abraham had Isaac. All right, now he says, verse 24, which things are symbolic. That means he's using these as an allegory, as illustrations. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So Hagar and her child Ishmael, the child who was born according to the flesh, or according to the fleshly actions of Abraham, Sarah, and then Hagar. Ishmael and his mother Hagar represent Israel that is clinging to the law of Moses for their own justification. And he says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, what I want you to understand is that he's going to use several different elements as all being parallel to Israel under the law. All right. And these elements are, number one, Hagar. Number two, her son Ishmael, which was born according to the flesh. Number three, Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's because that's where God gave the law. So he's likening them to the law. And then he says, also corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. That is the current situation of Jerusalem when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Well, what was the current situation at Jerusalem? The current situation was they were under the leadership of Israel, the very same leadership of Israel that claimed to cling to the law and that crucified Jesus Christ, the one who was the seed of Abraham that the promises were made to. All right, so let's get this straight. Hagar and Ishmael, the child born according to the flesh, represents the old covenant at Mount Sinai and Jerusalem as it stood at the time Paul wrote, which was in bondage with her children, which is what he says at the end of this verse. He says, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And remember, the Christians had pretty much been thrown out of Jerusalem. But look at verse 26. He says, but Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, a lot of people, when they read this verse, they think, oh, Jerusalem above, that's a city in heaven. No, it's the word above simply mean, the Greek word simply means elevated, that is higher, the higher Jerusalem, the elevated Jerusalem. And he's getting that directly from Isaiah chapter 2. If you read Isaiah 2, 1 and 2, in fact, let's just go there real quick. I'll keep my finger here. Isaiah 2. Look what it says about Jerusalem. And this is in the kingdom. That is the future Jerusalem. Remember, he's contrasting the Jerusalem as it is now with a future Jerusalem, which is this higher or elevated Jerusalem. So he says, chapter 2, verse 1, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. That is, it's going to be raised up. And all nations shall flow into it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. And this is the law of Christ, by the way. It's a new law. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Excuse me. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, so that's peace on earth. This is what the angels proclaimed at Jesus' birth. All right, so notice that the house of the Lord, that is Mount Zion, where the temple sat, is going to be elevated above the surrounding mountains. And that's what Paul has in mind in Galatians 4, where he says the higher Jerusalem. That is, Jerusalem as it is now is not Mount Zion, and Jerusalem was not elevated above the surrounding mountains. It was lower than the surrounding mountains. The Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley, was much higher than Mount Zion. But that elevation is going to change. Also, we're not going to go there right now, but in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, you can jot that down. It also says that Jerusalem and Mount Zion are going to be physically elevated above the surrounding mountains, and the top of it, this area where Jerusalem is going to set, is going to become a level plain, but it's going to be highly elevated above all the areas around. So anyone going to Jerusalem to worship in the kingdom is actually going to have to climb Mount Zion. That is, climb this elevated, large elevated area that will hold the transformed and restored Jerusalem. All right, now, let's go back to Galatians again. Let's finish out this allegory. So he says, verse 26, he says, "But Jerusalem above," or the elevated Jerusalem, that's the future Jerusalem as it will be in the kingdom, as Isaiah prophesied, he says, "is free." That is, she's not a slave like Hagar was. She's free, and she is the mother of us all. Now, again, if you go back in this allegory, you'll see that he is using these different elements, a set of elements to portray Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Isaac as the child of promise, the fact that God is fulfilling his covenant always with supernatural means, never by human means, and that the promises to Abraham are to him and his seed, who is Christ. In contrast to that, we have the law of Moses, represented by Hagar, the bondwoman, represented by Ishmael, who God refused to count as Abraham's seed. Now, that's it's an important point. Hebrews 11 has a lot to say about this as well, but even though Ishmael was literally Abraham's seed or his descendant, God refused to count him as Abraham's seed. Instead, he said, no, this one, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, Isaac will be the only one whom God will reckon as Abraham's seed of his immediate children, through whom God was going to fulfill the promises to Abraham and his seed. And then we see that Christ came through Isaac, and then Jacob, and then David, and all the way down. Okay? All right, so he says, "For it is written," and this is critical for those, if there are any of you students or others listening, who still believe in this Jerusalem above as being some city in the sky in heaven. What does he do when he's going to expound on this Jerusalem above, or this higher Jerusalem? Look what he does. He quotes Isaiah 54. "Rejoice," beginning in verse 1. "Rejoice, O barren," and that was a reference to Jerusalem. "You who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now he goes on, if you continue reading the whole chapter of Isaiah 54, he goes on to liken Jerusalem to a woman. And as a woman, God had rejected her and cast her off. And because of that, she's trampled by her enemies. And, you know, we have, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem once, and then the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem a second time. And so Jerusalem is portrayed as this woman who's being trampled upon, who God has rejected, but then he takes her back and he restores her again to himself. And he purifies her and he decks her out in gold. And this is where, in Isaiah 54, is where it goes on to talk about that he's going to make her foundations of gems and precious stones. And it uses the very same terminology that we see in Revelation 21 and 22 regarding the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem is restored Jerusalem. Okay? So anyway, he quotes that passage from Isaiah 54 to make it very clear that this Jerusalem above, or this elevated Jerusalem, is the current city of Jerusalem after it is restored by God and turned into something absolutely magnificent as the place where his son is going to reign in his kingdom. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. All right, so that's, we are the children of Sarah. Isaac was the children of Sarah. God made the promise to Abraham that he would have a child through Sarah, his wife. And so Sarah is a representation of the Abrahamic covenant, which gives us the land inheritance. So now we, brethren, that is us Christians, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh, that was Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So what he's doing now is he's taking the same parallel, Ishmael and Isaac, just like Ishmael was constantly harassing Isaac, the one who had the covenantal promises passed down to him, which was, the harassment was so bad that Sarah had to have Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away because there was so much conflict going on. So Paul is drawing, you know, showing that conflict that was going on there with persecution. He's saying the same thing now because Israel that was in possession of Jerusalem at the time, that is the Jews who claimed to be under the law, who rejected Christ, they were persecuting the children of promise. That is Abraham's seed according to promise, which comes through Isaac, who is by faith, who is by God's supernatural intervention, and so forth. All right, so that represents the Abrahamic covenant. All right, verse 31, and this is the critical verse. This verse explains, well, this whole allegory, but especially this verse, explains the proper interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. All right, so then, brethren, we, that is Jew and Gentile, all of us who are baptized into Christ, we are not children of the bondwoman, that is Hagar. We are not the children of Hagar, but of the free woman, who is Sarah. So what he's saying is we, Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, all of us who have been baptized into Christ are the children of Sarah. All right? We are the children of Sarah. Now, I want to, before we get right into Revelation chapter 12, which it looks like I'm not going to have time to even start that this week, but we will pick that up in the next lesson. I want to cover one more passage of scripture, and then we'll be finished. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I'm going to read this from my translation, which is the last generation version. All right, Hebrews chapter 12. And the reason I want to read this is Paul here draws the same kind of analogy as he did in his allegory in Galatians chapter 4 between the two cities, that is, Jerusalem as it is now compared to the elevated Jerusalem, that is, Jerusalem that's restored, that is in the kingdom of God, that's decked with all these jewels and so forth. And again, he likens them to women, two cities, two women, two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. All right, so go to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18. For you, that is you believing Jews, and remember Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, for you have not approached towards the mountain that could be touched. What mountain was that? It's Mount Sinai, which has been burnt with fire, towards the blackness and gloominess and storm, and the blaring of a trumpet and the commanding voice. Now, of course, if those of you who have read Exodus, you know this is in Exodus 19. You know the story about how God came down on Mount Sinai to deliver his law, and he did it in this spectacular display of fire and smoke and a storm and a blaring trumpet, and then a amazingly powerful voice, the God's own voice that billowed out of that mountain which scared Moses half to death. So he says, the commanding voice, which when hearing, they recoiled, asking that no more be spoken to them because they were unable to endure the admonishing. Even if an animal would touch the mountain, it must be stoned or shot with an arrow. And the spectacle was so frightening that Moses said, I am terrified and shaking. Now, look what he's saying. He's saying, you believing Jews, you Jews who have been baptized into Christ, you have embraced the new covenant, which is not new. It's a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, you have not approached Mount Sinai. That is, when you became a Christian, you did not approach the law again. What you are approaching is something entirely different. Look what he says. But you have approached toward Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem of heavenly dominion. Some translations say, I think, the heavenly Jerusalem or something to that effect. But again, it's talking about that elevated Jerusalem in the prophets. All right. To tens of thousands of messengers toward the universal congregation and assembly of the first begotten ones, having been pre-registered in the heavens, and toward God, the judge of all, and toward the breaths of the just ones who have been perfected, that is, they have been resurrected, and toward Jesus, the administrator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, which says better things than Abel. Now, one thing I want to point out from this passage, and in just a minute we'll be finished, when he says in verse 23 that you have approached, well, he says you have approached Mount Zion. Okay, that's the Mount Zion of Isaiah 2. The city of the living God, Jerusalem, which is new Jerusalem, which means restored Jerusalem, Jerusalem of heavenly dominion. And then he says, and these two clauses, tens of thousands of messengers or angels, and toward the universal congregation and assembly of the first begotten ones. Now, these two statements, the tens of thousands of messengers and toward the universal congregation and assembly of the first begotten ones, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 66. Let's look at that just for a moment. I just want to point this out. Isaiah 66, the very last chapter in Isaiah. I'm almost done. He's talking about Jerusalem being restored from the beginning of the chapter, but then in verse 12 he says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, that is Jerusalem. And notice he's referring to her as a female. Again, represented by Sarah. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. That is, the Gentiles are going to come into her. Then you shall be fed. On her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. He's talking about a mother, right? But he's talking about Jerusalem, but he's using an allegory of a mother. And again, it's Sarah is that mother. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. Now, I actually didn't start early enough. I should have started in verse 10. So skip back to verse 10. He says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Now, the Hebrew text that this translation is based on omits a certain clause that is found in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that's exactly what Paul was quoting in Hebrews chapter 12 when he said, toward the universal congregation and assembly of the first begotten ones. Here's what it reads in the Septuagint, the Greek version. It says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Hold in her the universal assembly. That's the same exact Greek word that Paul used here. The only time it appears in the Bible is in Isaiah 66:10 in the Septuagint, and then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 20, 23. All right, it's the only time it occurs. So it's clearly talking about the same thing. All right, there's my alarm telling me I've gone overtime. Should have silenced that before. All right. Anyway, it's very clear that the New Jerusalem here in Hebrews is the restored Jerusalem that Isaiah talks so much about. All right. Now, with that said, I'm going to go ahead and close now. Next time, I promise, we are going to pick up in Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to go right into the vision that John has in Revelation 12 of a woman who's clothed with the sun, who's the moon is under her feet, and she's about to give birth to a man-child, the child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. All right, we know who that is. It's Christ, but we're gonna talk about that allegory next time. All right. The important thing, the reason that I laid out all of this groundwork for Revelation 12 is because if you understand Paul's teaching regarding the two covenants and regarding the symbols that he uses to portray the Abrahamic covenant versus the law of Moses, the two cities, and the two women, the two mothers, the mother Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, Sarah, the mother of Isaac, that when we get into Revelation 12, you'll see that the vision that John saw of the woman clothed with the sun is a vision of Sarah. Of course, it's a vision of the covenant that God made with Abraham also, because Sarah is a representation of that. All right, and her children are the children of Abraham who are baptized into Jesus Christ. And the reason this is important is because there's a lot of people like dispensationalists who will say, oh, the Abraham seed, that's referring to the Jews. No, he's not talking about Abraham's seed simply according to the flesh. He's talking about Abraham's seed according to promise. And Abraham's seed according to promise ends up being Christ and all those joined to Christ who are baptized into him. So when we see that the woman and her children who flee into the wilderness, where they are protected by God, that vision is about Christians, right? It's about Christians. It's not about unbelieving Israel during the time of tribulation. All right, well, enough of that for now, and I look forward to diving into chapter 12 next week. It's been a pleasure being with you. God bless you, and we'll see you.